Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you joined us. Hope you had a great weekend and a very happy Monday to you. Well, if you listen often enough, you know that I was out most of the last week with pneumonia, and I just want to give a shout out to our good friend Bill Arnold for stepping in and filling in for me. And just so you know, I'm leaving on Wednesday for a much needed vacation to celebrate our 30th wedding anniversary. So he'll be in for a good week from Wednesday to next Tuesday. So a thank you ahead of time. So we've got a great show planned for you today. Our two guests, if you follow on my website or on the Faith Radio website, was going to be Holly Melton, but she had the nerve to have a baby today. Do you believe it? And so she's a little busy. So we're dropping in my recorded conversation with Weems, Stovall Weems' wife. What's her name? Give it to me. Carrie Weems, and it's on the rhythm of rest. And this first hour, I'll be talking to Jen Pollock Michelle about teaching us to want. And I talk about this a lot on this show, that I just really believe that the faith walk, this journey with Christ, is this juxtaposition of utter, absolute enjoyment in the things that God has given us and a deep, profound call in a story that's bigger than us. In other words, he invented the belly laugh. He invented lemonade stands and cliff jumping. He gives us all good things to enjoy. And sometimes we find this false sense of spirituality in denying ourselves to the point of that we think it's holy not to belly laugh, right? But Jesus really is the one who sense of humor originated with him. And so how do we do this? How do we live in a world that's maybe given to its pleasures to the point of idolatry and debauchery without missing the fact that there are things God has given us to enjoy? But then how do we also get his heart for the world? Because we're not just here for us. Well, I feel like this particular author that we're going to talk to first hour has unpacked it and explored it in a way that's poetic and lyrical and insightful. Title of her book is Teach Us to Want, Longing, Ambition, and the Life of Faith. In fact, we've got three copies to give away. So if at any time you want to chime in to the conversation, you know the number. I'll be pitching it a few times as well. But chime in and talk with us, because this is a great conversation. Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get her on the show. Jen Pollock Michelle is a regular contributor for Christianity Today's Hermeneutics and writes for Today in the Word, published by the Moody Bible Institute. She lives in Toronto, Canada, with her husband and five children. You can find her on the web at jenpollockmichelle.com. Jen, so nice to meet you. Welcome to the program.
Thanks for having me, Susie.
Absolutely. So we love to start out our conversations talking scripture, and the verse that you chose was Mark 8:34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." First of all, I want you to unpack that passage, but it's so interesting that you chose that, I think probably for the same reason I'm thinking, but that so often some will point to this as a reason as to why there should be no joy in our lives. And so unpack that passage, if you would.
Yeah, I think for so much of my Christian life, I was so focused on the phrase, let him deny himself, and then the phrase also, take up his cross. And this is certainly something that Jesus is calling his followers to self-sacrifice, to obedience, self-surrender. And for so much of my Christian life, I thought, well, that just means that I'm going to have to do the things that I don't want to do, and I can actually be guaranteed that I'm obeying God's will to the extent that I really just don't like it. But for me, I think in particular, just as I've been writing the book, as I wrote the book and have been thinking about desire, I've thought more about the first part of that verse, which reads, if anyone would come after me. And I actually think that's a call to desire, a call to making Jesus Christ the desire of our hearts. And that if we grow into godly desires, the denials actually start to make more sense, the cross, the obedience, the self-surrender.
Oh, that's so well put. Well, you open your book, Jen, with a prodigal's tale. Wondering if you wouldn't mind telling us that story.
Yeah, for me, I grew up in the church, and I certainly had a lot of head knowledge about who Christ was and what he expected of his followers. And for me, I think as a teenager growing up in a Christian home, I kind of thought, that sounds nice for when I'm like 35 or 40. But there were some teenage years for me that were really rebellious, lying to my parents, sneaking out, dating boys I shouldn't have been dating, doing things with those boys that I shouldn't have been doing, drinking. I mean, kind of the really typical things that you think of when you think of teenage rebellion. And for me, what grew out of that story, thankfully, I mean, Christ met me when I was 16. And asked me, you know, what do you want, Jen? And do you want to follow me? And I did. And that call was so compelling. But it felt so dangerous to desire having come out of that story, feeling like desire was all about that prodigal tale, all about, you know, illicit, you know, sexual pleasure and drinking and all of that. Desire was kind of part of the former life and not part of my new life. And that's sort of how I begin the book.
Okay. And you wrote, just a side note, I want to ask you to answer this, that you'd planned to make your prodigal return sometime in your 30s. And just asking this, is that the case for most prodigals? Do they have an inner sense that they'll make a U-turn someday?
That's interesting. I don't know. I guess I thought that because in my head, I really wasn't rejecting the theology. I wasn't rejecting the Christian gospel. At least I didn't think I was. I think I still essentially believed, you know, Jesus is the Lord. You know, Jesus is Savior. He died on the cross to save the humanity from their sins. So at least for me, because I didn't intellectually reject that, I sort of thought, yeah, eventually I'll kind of make a return to that in terms of my own personal lifestyle.
Okay. And you wrote this, Jesus was palpably close, prayer honest and real. These were my new consoling realities. Still, I couldn't shake an apprehension that strangled. I would let go and fall far from the rescue of grace. And then the nightmares began. Unpack, take it from there. So you made your way back and you started to re-engage because God engaged you. But then you started to be afraid. Talk about that.
I was afraid. I think when you leave a prodigal story, it can feel like you are just on the edge of the precipice of like jumping right back into all of those illicit pleasures. And because obviously there was something attractive about that. I mean, that's why I sort of did it. And for me, I think I really didn't understand grace when I first began to follow Christ. I think so often I was feeling like that I had to have a grip on Christ. And as soon as I like loosened one finger, and let go, then I would just fall into the sort of bottomless pit of just self, of pleasure and self-love. And I had no idea that grace was holding me, that Jesus was holding me, and that so much of the work of transformation in my life is dependent upon God's faithfulness and not necessarily my own, although I'm called to faithfulness and I'm called to obedience. But, you know, Jesus is the one who begins the work and finishes it. And that's what grace is about.
Wow, so eloquent. Okay, just kind of sticking with the chronology here, you went on a mission trip where you learned to suffer for Jesus' sake. And I want you to talk about the impact that that trip had on you.
I did. I tell that story about listening to one of my teammates. We spent a summer in Mali, Africa, and one night I just listened to her murmur in her sleep, suffer for Jesus' sake, suffer for Jesus' sake, because this is the language that we heard from the missionaries that we were with, just that following Jesus was about embracing a call to suffer. And it is beautiful how other people in the world understand that, that they realize that following Jesus does require suffering. It requires a suffering that it doesn't often require in North America. And so I'm thankful for that. But I think, again, it sort of furthered this idea that everything that God wants for me is suffering. And everything that God requires of me is undesirable. And so I follow Jesus best when I deny all the things that I want. And again, kind of going back to that scripture that we open with, that I have to take up my cross. I have to deny myself. So any anytime anything simmers to the surface in terms of personal desire, personal want, I have to suffocate it. I have to put it out. You know, it's like a fire, like let it rage and, you know, a forest will burn.
Mm. And you wrote, I was beginning to confidently believe that the only way of discerning what God wanted me to do was, in every case, to find the path that seemed least desirable and most difficult. Now, let's just stick with that time in your life. When you had that frame of mind, which many Christians today still do, Jen, what was the fruit of that perspective? How did it impact your intimacy with God, your perspective on your story? I mean, what was the fruit of that?
I think one thing that I've realized now sort of coming out of that is a recognition of God's goodness that I didn't understand at the time. That I think the narrative sort of went like, because God wants things, he wants me to suffer. Suffering is important to my character. And so God's goodness is going to be reserved for me in heaven. You know, it's not really something that I can experience here and now. Or maybe I can experience it in a spiritual sense, you know, sort of like peace in my heart, but not necessarily like actually earthly pleasure. And I think, you know, it came down to really basic decisions. I mean, different decisions that we made early in our married life about where to live and in terms of parenting our children. I really did use that measuring stick. Well, what do I want? And then once I examined what I wanted, then I just did the opposite because I felt like that was sort of safety. That was like a safety valve on my spiritual life. As long as I'm never doing the things that I really want to do, or as long as I'm like feeling, you know, I'm really doing tough, undesirable things, then I'm good. And then God's pleased with me.
And isn't it something when we play that forward, what it really says about ourselves and about God? Because, you know, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. But I'm quite sure he didn't mean go looking for trouble, go make your life miserable because I'll be so happy then. I mean, you know, there is a blessing and a reward, I believe, for those who put themselves in harm's way because they're called, they respond to the invitation, they give up all, they do that. But then there's those, you know, there are seasons for us of blessing and of enjoyment. And he says, taste your food, taste and see that I'm good, you know. And so we still, not to say we're not going to walk in our own valleys of suffering, and he'll be with us there. But we've read, you know, historical accounts of people who've injured themselves in the name of spirituality. And I know that didn't please the Father's heart, right?
I agree with you. I think there's a very big difference between embracing the suffering that results just in terms of life, just living life in a broken world, embracing the suffering that exists, and believing that God is sovereign and wise and good. That's one thing, and it's a very different thing than I'm going to go and seek suffering, and I'm going to do very, you know, I'm going to make sure that I abandon any desires or pleasures because that's safer in some respects. So I think you're right. I think there's a call to suffer well, but there's not a call in Scripture to seek suffering necessarily.
Yes, exactly. And you say that many imagine that faith and desire are at odds and almost duking it out in our hearts. And so if we really believe that, well, of course, faith has to win. And so we squelch maybe desires that have been put there by God. And I can only imagine how that makes him feel as this father who's like, I've imparted, like for you, you talk about just the wrestling of writing. I went through that same thing as a writer where there were obstacles in the path. There were times where it was a not yet, but that didn't mean it was a no from God. It was actually from him. And I look at your writing and how many are going to benefit from it. If you would have constantly shunned that as just your own self-ambitious goal, many would have lost. So I want you to talk about how some of these desires God imparts to us. He has his own timing in establishing us in them, but they're from him. They're not at odds with our faith.
Absolutely. One thing for me that I've begun realizing is that desires are sort of like seeds, and seeds that can grow really good and beautiful things, good and beautiful and brave prayers, and good and beautiful and brave risk in our life. And I think seeds of calling, and for me in particular, the desire to write, which always felt very suspect, especially in terms of how it interacted with my role as a wife and a mother. Like, how do I have time for this? And how do I create time for this? And so as long as it was always something selfish and greedy, I felt like I had to abandon it. But when I began to see, like, maybe this is actually good. Maybe this isn't going away because this is something that God has given me to do for his kingdom and for his glory. And there's so much in the book that as I just talk through the language of the Lord's Prayer that says, let's not abandon our desires necessarily until we first examined them and discerned them. Certainly there are going to be things that grow up in our heart that we, and at the end of the day, say, you know what? I do think that's selfish. I think that actually is, that's sort of an old, a fleshly desire. But there are going to be other things after we enter into that process of examination and discernment where we say, that's a good desire. And that's a desire that's going to motivate me to pray and to participate in God's greater mission. For me, writing was part of that.
Yeah. Let's not abandon our desires without first examining them and discerning them. I think that's just excellent. And I love this. You said, how do we ever know when desire isn't the apple of self-actualizing, promising, leading us far from God? Can it ever be possible to trust our own hearts? So I think you answered it right there, to not throw them all away, but then to discern. And you know, in this celebrity-driven culture, Jen, we do have, I mean, I'm sure you've run into people, I sure have, that just want to make a name for themselves under the guise of Christianity. And but others just have a passion and they're, you know, facing obstacles, but God is doing something in them. And would you say one of the common indicators of a kingdom desire imparted by God will always benefit others in some way? I mean, it fulfills you because you're made for it, but others benefit as a result?
Absolutely. Yes. When we look at just how Jesus distilled the law, the Old Testament law, for the Jewish scribes, he said, love God and love others. And if you look at how the gospel was given to Abraham, a gospel of blessing, I absolutely think that one key component of holy desire is a willingness to bless other people. And it doesn't mean, as you said, that it doesn't necessarily bless you in the process. I actually think that because God has made us to love him and to love others, that as we walk in obedience to those commands, we actually are loving ourselves as well. Because that's how what we're made to do. We're fulfilling our original design. So I think that sometimes it gets complicated. Sometimes we set out to do something to bless others, and then our self can corrupt something that originally was very good and in terms of intent and motivation. But again, that returns us to grace, that God, by his faithfulness, is making us new in terms of our desires, and he's making new our hearts. And so we don't have to just say, I'll wait until a desire is perfectly pure and holy, and then I'll act on it. I don't think a desire actually ever probably is perfectly 100% pure and holy, because we are not blameless, but we risk hand in hand with God and believing the promise of the gospel that, again, we're depending on his faithfulness to make us new.
And he's so invested in us. And truly, I feel as we take one obedient step after another, he does purify our character. I feel like he preserves our dreams in their purest form as we lean into the just the refining process. And I think so often that's why when a dream awakens, there's a time lapse where it seems like then suddenly it takes forever. But I think that in between time is when God does a work in us and helps us to stand in its purest form. Do you know what I'm saying? Where you get obstacles, you get people dealing with you, and suddenly I feel like I notice God extracts from our character those things that the enemy would look as access points. And when we're ready to step into those things, he says we're ready whether we feel like it or not. And you know what I mean? Well, one of the questions you wrote, I mentioned before the show, Jen, that I posted on Facebook, this came from Jen's book. Is it possible to be fully alive to the world of pleasure and at the same time remain fully devoted to God? And in some ways, that can be a trick question. I knew it would be. And I posted it just an hour ago. There's already 36 comments, and half of them are no, capital, like absolutely not, because people are so afraid of pleasure and desire, where others are like, well, wait a minute here. There are things that God made that are beautiful and that we can enjoy. And so this is a split down the middle. Have you seen this in some of the conversations that you've had and research you've done, that on average, half of the Christians in the conversation are scared to death of this conversation even?
Yes. People wonder, honestly, I think there are a lot of there's a lot of nervousness when people hear that I want to talk about desire and its role in the life of faith. what role could desire have in the life of faith? A lot of people just feel like this is like a contagion. It's a germ. We have to get it out. It's a virus. It's going to corrupt, you know, the internal hardware of our hearts. I'm so thankful for people like Jamie Smith. James K.A. Smith wrote a book called Desiring the Kingdom, which was really important for me. And he talks about the human being as a desiring being, that at what's core to who we are as people is just that we are people who we desire, because this is who God is as well. God is a being who desires. And so I think if we can recover just some of these ideas that it's not wrong to desire. Can desire go off the rails really quickly? Yes, it can. And we see so many examples of that in Scripture. Can desire be redeemed and reformed? Yes, I think we see that in Scripture as well. And I think we have to believe this is what Jesus is about. He's about making new people, not people who just believe differently or behave differently, but people actually who want differently.
Oh, very, very good. So we just probably have about 4 minutes before we take a break, and so maybe I can squeeze in a couple questions here, but one I want you to do is make a distinction for us, if you would, between want, need, and a desire.
I think a need is something that, of course, a need is something that we want as well, but a need is necessary for survival. And actually, my children do these sort of activities all the time at school, like let's identify what human needs are versus human wants. So needs are as basic as shelter and community and food and water. I mean, they're very the sort of subsistence kinds of things for just human survival. And wants are part of that, but I think they're additional to that too. And I think it's important to say in the Christian life that we can have good desires that God doesn't give us. And there are good desires that can be denied in this life. We may want healing for our cancer, for a loved one's cancer, and we may not get it. We may want a child and still have infertility. We may want restoration in our marriage, and we may not get it. And so I think the distinction is that wants are not necessarily always fulfilled on this side of heaven. But I think the biggest thing is that we still have to believe that God is good, and that he has providential purposes. There's a wisdom to his will, even when he doesn't give us things that we want. And I think one scripture that I really love is Deuteronomy 8, when God talks to the people of Israel and says, here's the reason why, you know, you got manna in the wilderness and you didn't get maybe everything else that you wanted. I was humbling you. I was teaching you obedience. I was preparing you for a greater good. I'm teaching you that I'm the one that provides.
You know, I'm thinking of the story that you told in the book about you had three kids. Your youngest was three. You were getting rid of all your baby stuff. I think you were making a plan to go back to graduate school. And then you went to Disney World because you could. Your kids were old enough. And you started to feel nauseous. Take it from there.
I was feeling so sick to my stomach, I stopped drinking coffee by the end of the week, which is always a telltale sign for me that I'm pregnant. But of course, I wasn't thinking that. I was thinking, I'm allergic to Disney World. I hate this place. It's so hot and gross, and I hate standing in lines and eating hot dogs. Came home, took a pregnancy test, realized I was pregnant. I wasn't going to graduate school. I wasn't going to pursue the desires for ministry that I had. I was going back to baby stage, sleepless nights and nursing and changing diapers. And that was very disappointing. I have to be really honest. As much as I wanted in my heart of hearts to embrace the child that God was giving me, I was also grieving the death of some desires that I thought were good. And the funny thing is that in a month's time, I realized I wasn't just pregnant with one baby. I was pregnant with two.
Yes. And the thing is, it's like this was not your first rodeo. You already had three kids. You knew that this is what sleepless nights and the kind of denial that would involve. And so, but here again, you see God's goodness in the midst of a delay, not yet for you, because I'm sure you wouldn't trade your twins for anything.
No. And we, you know, I love that, you know, you've talked about delay, and I think about the word detour, and I think about disappointment. I mean, sometimes we don't believe that these things are hopeful. But in the Christian life, everything is hopeful because God is ordaining our lives. And so what we interpret as a delay or a detour or as a disappointment is embedded with promise and hope that we just don't necessarily know to expect. And for me, embracing these two twin little boys who are now seven has just been such a great joy. And I take the delay and the detour all over again. I'm okay. So thankful that God worked his will in his way and not mine.
Amen. More with Jen Pollock. Michelle, sorry, in just a moment.
Give me a childlike heart. Lead me to where you are. 'Cause I'm coming back to my first love. Only you.
In his presence, the fullness of joy is found. Isn't that the truth? That's what Scripture says. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to Jen Pollock Michelle about her beautiful book, a really beautiful writer, Teach Us to Want, Longing, Ambition, and the Life of Faith. And we were talking before the break how really so many Christians are afraid of desire because of where so many of our desires lead us. But you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater because some of those desires in your soul are actually put there by God. And Jen, this has been such a great conversation. Talk about even, you know, God-given desires. How, as you said, even the best desires from the Lord can start out just him imparting them into our soul, but our own self stuff can actually muddy the waters and corrupt it. And we may throw the whole thing out thinking, I was wrong about this. But really, it goes back to what we're allowing in our lives or just how we're framing it in our own agenda.
Mm-hmm. A lot of ministry desires start out, you know, a lot of people start out in ministry with the best of intentions. And then, you know, ministry can so often be corrupted by self-love, a desire to have your own name recognized, a desire for other people's approval and admiration. And I think one thing that we can do as we risk on a desire, believing that maybe this is something that God has given me, this is a seed that God's planting in my heart, this is pointing me towards a calling, is just to regularly practice confession with other people and entering into authentic relationship with other people where you name those things that are happening and you have other people pray for you. So it doesn't mean giving up on the desires that God has given us just because we ourselves can't necessarily always be trusted with them. I think we recognize that. I can't always be trusted with desire. But as I move toward human community, towards the church, towards practices like confession, that I can believe that God is at work. He's going to be faithful to me. He's going to continue the process of purifying my heart, purifying my desires. And the great thing is, I think of Paul when he talks about in one of the epistles, you know, some people preached Christ out of selfish ambition. And Paul said, well, you know what? Still, it's great because Christ is being preached. Mm-hmm. And we can believe that God can do wonderful, beautiful things, even through imperfect human effort.
Indeed. In fact, you read stories about people who maybe were part of mega ministries before the fall, where they were making it about themselves and their agenda. As you said, maybe it started out just very sincere, but it maybe went to their head or whatever, and they weren't able to handle the success. And later afterwards, they would say, you know, there were so many exit ramps where God's grace was inviting me. You know, it doesn't have to go this way. It doesn't have to be this way. And he always does provide a way out when it does become about us.
Yes.
He's so committed to getting us faithfully home, isn't he?
I believe that. I believe that we have to believe that salvation is a work that he begins and that he finishes,
Amen.
As we
Amen.
Said sort of at the beginning of the program, and that he completes and that we are trusting not our own faithfulness, but the faithfulness of Christ.
Mm. You know, I'm thinking of a good way also to discern, just checking your heart, even if you're, you know, if you're well down the road into this desire that God gave you and you're marching it out. but you're running into some things. You look at the Tower of Babel, and there are two motivations. They were, you know, to make a name for ourselves and to keep ourselves from being scattered. And I feel like, you know, those are two things. To make a name for myself and to protect my interests are very often more about your kingdom than they are his. And so I think those are great indicators to check your heart to go, because truly, if it's a kingdom initiative, you know, my fruit is your fruit is my fruit, and it is to our Father's glory that, our purposes move forward together, that you can't step on my toes if this is God's kingdom, right?
That's right. There's so much great stuff. I read a great book called, I'm not going to remember it, but it was basically about desire more in an economic context, and how does that look, Christian desire. And one thing he says is that, you know, there's no such thing as scarcity in the economy of God, in the kingdom of God. So if I desire to write a book and, you know, somebody, you know, a thousand, tens of thousands of other people do, that's wonderful, because there are so many different readers, so many different audiences, and I don't, there doesn't have to be competition. And I think when we feel, you know, we return to sort of that coveting, jealousy, I have to protect my interests and my territories, we might want to really examine that and say, I wonder what's really going on here. Am I desiring for the kingdom of God to come and for the will of God to be done? Or am I desiring, as you mentioned in the Tower of Babel, for my name to be known?
Oh, good. Let's talk about grace for a little bit. You have some great things to say about that. And you wrote here, at the core of every project of self-salvation is the staunch unwillingness to believe that God's love and forgiveness can be unmerited. And just such a beautiful sentence, but I want to read it so our listeners can grab it again. At the core of every project of self-salvation is the staunch unwillingness to believe that God's love and forgiveness can be unmerited. Unpack that a bit more, if you would.
We know to the extent that we understand grace when we realize that it has had nothing to do with our effort. And I think about the older brother and the prodigal son. When the father welcomed back the younger son, the older brother was indignant. How can you reward the younger son for his misbehavior? Look, all the things that I've done for you, all the good that I've done, and you've never recognized it. You haven't even given me a goat to celebrate with my friends, and you've killed the fattened calf for him. That's a person who doesn't understand grace. That's a person who has made a relationship with the Father to be purely transactional. I do this, so I get this. And I think in terms of desire, it can work one of two ways. You are either the younger brother who believes that because you've lived that prodigal life, that the Father will never give you anything good because you don't deserve it. Or you're the older brother who feels very entitled to all of the Father's gifts. So you're the person who prays and believes that God sort of owes you an answer to your prayers because of all the good and moral deeds that you've done throughout your life. So grace is about embracing that the Father lavishes goodness on people who don't deserve it. Both sons in that story were undeserving.
And then you further write that those who would try to save themselves prefer work to rest, effort to gift. Instead of receiving the free gift of, the free gift of grace, they wear themselves out trying to earn what's been given in Christ. And boy, that prodigal story is really a great example right there, because the second son, preferring work to rest, I've been working, he's getting a free gift, what? And I think when you are maybe a self-saver, so to speak, and striving, and you're working hard, you really do resent it when the free gift has been so lavished on someone who you think deserves it less, you know?
Absolutely. And so, you know, when we look at that idea that we were talking about at the first half of the program, that this idea that I have to do things that are difficult and undesirable, and God then is pleased, you know, that is an expression of a works mentality. That's a person who doesn't understand grace, that God will somehow be impressed by my willingness to suffer, my willingness to self-sacrifice. God's not actually impressed with anyone but Jesus. And thank God that Jesus was worthy of being, you know, for God's favor, that he was the one that was obedient. He was the one who laid down his life for us. And it's interesting, though, when you look at Jesus' life, there are scriptures that say that he struggled with the cross. We see that in the prayer, in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, take this cup from me. But we also see in Hebrews where he says, I delight to do your will. That when Jesus said, yes, Father, send me, I will rescue humanity. That was the desire of his heart. So the cross was actually right in the, it stands right in the middle of this tension of the undesirable and yet the desirable, that God can make something very undesirable actually desirable. So that obedience isn't just about, I have to do the things that I hate. But actually, I get to do the things that I begin to love.
Mm. And the surrender piece is so significant. When you look in the place of the striver, like the second son in the prodigal story, there's always that contingency. So much is up to me, but because so much is up to me, you owe me as well. And suddenly we have this sort of agenda that God is obligated to us and our desires. And you wrote, and I thought this was excellent, you wrote, we can easily make a God who's preferential to requests, immediately responsive to our needs, and committed to the achievement of our plans. And on one hand, he wants to do great things in and through us. He wants to establish us. He cares about the desires of our heart. But that always involves humility and surrender and on his terms. But you just shift it off to the side a little bit, then you've got this small g God who owes us. So I want you to talk about that a little bit.
I think it's back to the idea about delay and detour, mm-hmm. this whole idea that, you know, things don't always work out the way that we want. And that means surrendering to the mystery of who God is, that, you know, when God's ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. And so we can desire things. We can even believe that those desires are good. And as we study and examine scripture, we can have a whole theology for why the desires that of our hearts are good and right, and maybe even God-given. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God owes us, that God has to work things out according to our will. I love C.S. Lewis in one of his books. I'm not going to remember which one right now, but he basically says there are two kinds of people, those who pray to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done.
Yeah. Yeah, pause. I'm just sitting here thinking.
Sorry.
Can we just pause on live radio so I can ponder that a little bit? But he really does do that. If we really are intent on having our way, he lets us go and have our way. And we don't always
want
it.
And there can be suffering on the other side of our demands, our saying to God, you know, you have to give me X or Y. And if any particular part of the Bible represents that, it's the story of Israel marching through the wilderness. You know, God, we have to have meat. And, you know, there's a part in the Bible, I think it's in Numbers, where God drives the quail into the camp, and then there's a plague, and the place is called the Graves of Craving, that God gave them what they wanted, but it actually became a punishment, the fulfillment of their desires. And then you've got Israel who demands a king. We want to be like the other nations. Give us a king. And that doesn't end up so great for them either, having a king. So there are times when, you know, God actually says, okay, if you really want that, and if you're so insistent upon that, I'll give you that. But it actually isn't a blessing. That's a curse.
You know, I'm trying to remember, I think it was Hannah's husband when she was lamenting over her infertility, and he said something like, aren't I better than five sons or seven sons or something like that? And I've thought about that so many times when I've had heartbreaks or desires of my heart, and I've heard that whisper in my heart, you know, aren't I better than that thing? And the truth is, he does put desires in our hearts, but there's times where we're so fixated on the lack, on the very thing, the object of our desire, we really we make it an idol, even though we don't have it. Like, I will be complete when I get that new job, or I buy that house, or I get my business, or finally have a baby, or find a husband. But the truth of the matter is, whatever desire he fulfills, it's still imperfect at best because, you know, if you have a husband, you're still going to have to pick up his underwear. I'm just saying. you get a business, you're going to have to deal with tough employees at times. You know what I'm saying? But we look at our unfulfillment and we get this grandiose picture to the point of idolatry. And I think one of the gifts in the delay is to put it in its rightful place, to say, this is from God, and he doesn't fault me for wanting a husband or a child, but he is my highest desire. Any gift from his hand far pales in comparison to knowing his heart. So I want you just to talk about that piece, because in that unfulfilled time, it can cause our hearts great angst.
Yes. I love how Tim Keller says in his book, Counterfeit Gods, he says, idolatry is about making good things ultimate things.
Mm,
and we know that desire is becoming corrupted when something that we want is just ultimate. Like, I'll never be happy until X. I'll never be satisfied until Y. You know, where Jesus, you know, says, I am the friend who will never leave you, never forsake you. We have the friendship of God. And this is an amazing opportunity to live our lives in communion with the creator and sustainer of the universe. Sometimes that's hard. It's hard to walk in believing that that is our greatest blessing and joy when something that feels so important to us remains yet unfulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that that's some of the beauty and the joy and the blessing behind unfulfilled desire is growing into a greater desire for God.
Yeah.
Because often we as humans confuse allegiance to God and a love for the giver and a loyalty to the gifts, an affection for the gifts. And sometimes when the gifts are withheld, the opportunity is then to move forward in believing that I have the giver. I might not have all the gifts, but I have the giver, and I have all those promises, and he's leading me. He's with me. He will not forsake me. And I'm going to my final eternal home where all my desires will be fulfilled and satisfied.
Mm, so beautiful. I'm talking to Jen Pollock, Michelle, today. Got three copies of her book, Teach Us to Want, Longing, Ambition, and the Life of Faith. Boy, talk about resetting your desires, maybe awakening desires you didn't know were there. Got three copies. We only have, I want to say, I'm giving about 6 minutes for phone calls. So just a short segment, because I want to give Jen as much time with the remainder of our time. So here's that number, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Maybe you've got some questions about desire, ambition, longing in your heart in this walk of faith. You can also email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com, Susie@myfaithradio.com. So, Jen, you talked about the Lord's Prayer. Talk about, just as you pondered it, looked at the Lord's Prayer, what did you learn about longing and desire in God's heart?
One thing that really helped me as I looked at the Lord's Prayer was just this reconciliation that what in the Lord's Prayer, there's a desire for very heavenly things and there's a desire for very earthly things. So the Lord's Prayer opens with a desire for God's name to be made holy, for his kingdom to come, and for his will to be done. And looking at the Lord's Prayer reminds us that those have to be our priorities. Those have to be our greatest desires. Everything is subject to that we want God to be glorified, God to reign in the world. And yet, as we want those things, we're also given permission to want some really basic earthly things. We're given permission to want for our daily bread, for our daily provision. We're given permission to want for health in our human relationships and forgiveness, obviously, from God as well. And then we're given permission to want to be delivered from temptation and times of testing. So I feel like I enter into that prayer and I'm just allowed to be so human, that God wants me to have the kingdom of God. I want to be seeking the kingdom of God first and foremost. But that as I seek the kingdom of God, it's not as if the other needs and wants necessarily disappear. It's just that they're made subject to those first priorities.
Yeah.
I think it's a beautiful way to examine desires that, you know, we've talked about this idea that you don't need to abandon desire so much as you need to discern it. And for me, the Lord's Prayer is just all these, it's just so much language for me to be able to feel like I can start unpacking what it looks like to have holy and healthy desire.
I pray that Lord's Prayer almost every morning. I love it. And I pause and I remember who it is I'm talking to. But I also just, in my mind's eye, Jen, put myself in the sea of other believers because it's our Father. And thinking, you know, there's millions probably at the moment that I'm praying it with me. And thinking, there's so many things about that prayer that just sort of stop me in my tracks. One, that I'm one of many. But that I am one, you know, I'm one of many, that I'm beloved of God, but so are you. And so to remind myself that my fellow travelers we're all as important to Him. And that, as you say, He's far and He's near. He's great and He's small and intimate. And it just puts to me the story, the kingdom story and my place in the world in perspective. And, I want you to talk a bit about love. I tweeted this. You said that we need more than right doctrine to mature as believers. But our problem isn't often that we think wrongly, but that it's that we love wrongly. And that does tie back to our desires. So make that connection.
Mm-hmm. This is an idea from James K.A. Smith's book, Desiring the Kingdom. He talks about how the church is so information-oriented that so when we train people up as disciples in Christ, we give them a lot of head knowledge and doctrine. But we don't often address the heart, the issues of the heart. And he said, James K. Smith said, it's like we pour water on the head to put out a fire in the heart.
Wow.
That so many of our discipleship issues, they're not as much about what we know or what we don't know, but about what we love and what we don't love. And these are really old ideas. Augustine, writing in the 4th and 5th centuries, was talking about the idea that we're made to love and that all of sin is basically about disordered loves that have gone wrong. And that really makes a lot of sense to me. Even personally, when I think about my struggle with sin, I can either try to put out sin, like put out the fire. I can also work to replace certain, you know, if I can identify sins in my life and talk about what are the desires that drive those sins and then look to grow into better and more holy desires by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, I think that's a better process.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of what I mean when I talk about we need to think about love. We need to think about our loves. There's an old Scottish preacher who wrote several centuries ago, his sermon title was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And expulsive just meaning like to take out. So like if you have new affections and new loves in your heart, what happens is it expels sin.
Whoa.
So it's just a new way to kind of think about how do we grow in Christ? Is it just that we need to know more things, or is that we need to love new things and have greater desires?
Wow. Well, I'd love to know for you, Jen, how your desires, some of your God-given desires, have you kind of awakened to them, trusted God in them, have actually made you love more, love well, love like Christ loves?
That's a great question. You know, I think, for instance, I feel like a lot of my desires, I want to listen to my desires to draw toward human community. And in particular, there's a friendship in my life that I really love and cherish and value, but I'm struggling with now. It's difficult. And I feel like God's saying, don't give up on this good desire because I made you for community. I made you for relationship. Just like you said, our Father is a communal prayer. And sometimes it's easier to give up on relationship. But these are desires that I feel like I've identified and I want to grow in because I believe that loving Christ is about loving my neighbor better. That's an expression of loving Christ. As I love my human neighbor, my sisters, my brothers, my local church, the people who read the things that I write. So it's sort of taking apart motivation. Again, it's looking back, not just what do I do, but why do I do the things that I do?
Okay, we're going to grab one call, and we have to be out in just a few minutes, but I want to give you a chance to answer Kathy's. Kathy's calling in from Madison, Wisconsin. Kathy, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
I am calling about my daughter who has a great desire to have her name be known in show business. I guess just to do this quickly. And I was even wondering if you might, and that's such a big billboard about a desire, and it's so, she's born again, but she doesn't seem to see that the glory is supposed to go to God, and I'm not, and communicating that with her can get us into a lot of trouble.
Okay, Kathy, I'm going to have Jen answer it. So, Jen, we need to be praying in about a minute and a half, not to put you on the spot, but if you can try your best to answer Kathy in that amount of time.
Yeah, I think, Kathy, you've identified something that is very disordered. The desire to make our name known isn't a kingdom desire, but I think we don't necessarily have we don't have control over other people's desires. We can pray for them. We can talk to them, but we have to entrust their hearts to the guidance and to of the Holy Spirit. And so I'd encourage you to pray for your daughter, Kathy. I don't know that you'll be able to change her, but I do believe that prayer is powerful.
And God won't let her go. I mean, if he, when she starts to experience successes and failures, he'll be there to speak to her, Kathy. And you'll get a copy of Jen's book as well. And I think that will really shape your own perspective. So we're going to pray now, Jen. And this has been just a wonderful, wow, wonderful conversation. In fact, let's pray for Kathy's daughter. If you would pray for her and others like her who maybe have this deep desire, but a lot of their self stuff is still tangled up in it.
Father, I pray for Kathy's daughter. I thank you that she is your child and that the work that you begin in your children, you complete, you finish, because you are faithful. And I trust, Lord, for Kathy's daughter and for all of us who struggle with a desire for recognition, for admiration, and for approval, that, Lord, you would remove that disordered desire and that you would give us a greater love for your glory and for your kingdom. May we become the kind of people who pray and who want for your kingdom to come and for your will to be done, for your name to be made holy. Lord, we aren't there. We are very selfish and self-serving. Forgive us, help us, and make us new. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Jen, thank you for this time today. It's been a great conversation.
Thank you, Susie, for having me.
Yeah, thank you. God bless you. Let's hear a little more from the Wren Collective song, if we can. Can you grab that? Oh, we never can't. Okay. Well, coming up next is my conversation with Carrie Weems on Rhythms of Grace. As I mentioned, we had Holly Melton lined up, but she's in labor, so pray for her. She's having a baby. And don't go away, because hour two is up next.
Give me a child like heart. Yours.